Hey everyone, my name is Randall Heyer and I'm the Worship Arts Pastor here at Cochrane Alliance Church. We are so glad that you've come to check out the latest sermon, and we pray that you are encouraged, challenged, and ultimately that you are drawn closer to Jesus. Enjoy.
What on earth is Jesus doing? Talking to her. The disciples never expected to walk in on their rabbi with a strange woman. Imagine their surprise. This is scandalous. And not only that, Jesus is acting weird. He doesn't want to eat anymore. For a little context, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. Let's go back to the beginning of the story and let me give you a quick summary. First seven verses, Jesus and his entourage, they arrive at the well of Jacob outside the village of Sychar, and the disciples go into the village to get some groceries. It's been a long day walk, a long morning of walking. In verse 8 and on to 15, an anonymous woman arrives totally alone. And so Jesus strikes up a conversation with her about water. She seems thirsty. Remember a few weeks ago when we started this series, we learned that Jesus loves to roll the red carpet out for thirsty VIPs? Looks like we've got one on our hands here. Verse 16, the conversation starts to get spiritual, very theological, and deeply personal. This woman is indeed thirsty. She wants to meet the Messiah, and so Jesus obliges. I am he, he says. Verse 27, the disciples return, and the woman scurries away back into town. She even leaves her water pot at the well. The disciples are stunned that Jesus is talking to this Samaritan woman. I imagine at this point, things are a little bit awkward. And then, verse 31, strangely enough, Jesus loses his appetite. You see, according to verse 6, we learn that Jesus is tired and thirsty and hungry from a long journey that morning. And so why else would the disciples go on a grocery run? Why don't you take something to eat, they ask. Well, he isn't eating because he has a lesson he wants to teach his disciples. It's a lesson about rolling out the red carpet. Verse 34, my food, he says, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. I wonder if he's referring to the woman here as the reaper. She just walked away, and maybe she's going to be reaping a harvest soon. I think that's the case, because as Jesus is wrapping up this lesson, a crowd of people start to approach the well. This testimony of this woman was so remarkable that many people in that village began to believe in Jesus. They wanted to meet him for themselves. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. In this sermon series that we've been in this for the last 4 weeks, we've been asking the question, who are the VIPs in Jesus' economy? Who are the very important people for whom Jesus rolls out the red carpet? Today we're going to look at how Jesus rolls this red carpet out for banished people. And as we do this, I want to ask three questions. First of all, what can we learn from this woman about banished people? What does she teach us? Second of all, what does a gospel that rolls out the red carpet actually look like? And thirdly, I want to take a critical look at our current posture as Christians towards banished people today and ask, what is our posture towards banished people? specifically our posture towards one particular group of people. Okay, question one. What can we learn about banished people from the woman at the well? A careful reading of this story, it's a long story. I think John takes over 40 verses to tell it. There's lots of details. There's lots of things to observe there. I just want to highlight three observations that are relevant to banished people. And then a little something about the gospel. First observation is that she came alone to this well at the hottest, that is, the worst time of day. Why did she do that? It seems as if she was avoiding contact with other villagers, with other women. It seems as if she maybe was there alone out of some sense of shame. It might be because of her love life. She either suffered through a long string of failed marriages, or she just had a long list of sexual partners. We don't know. Either way, a Samaritan town like Sychar would have judged her harshly. She was damaged goods. Banished people get canceled. Second observation. It was shocking that she was talking with Jesus. You see, Jewish men don't talk to Samaritans or women in public. Edwin Bloom comments that a Jewish rabbi would rather go thirsty than violate these cultural proprieties. From the cultural perspective of the disciples, they were prejudiced against this woman from the start. And this explains their shock. You see, banished people get discriminated against. Third observation. She was waiting for Messiah. When Jesus starts to get deep with her and talking about worshiping in spirit and in truth, her response was to say, I don't understand all that. I don't know what that's about. But what I do know is that when Messiah comes, when he arrives, then I'll get the whole story. You see, she was waiting with hope for Christ to come and set everything straight for her. In this way, banished people get hope. Like they understand what real hope can be. So here's a little observation that I've made about the gospel here. Isn't it weird that when the woman goes back to town and comes back, she brings a bunch of curious people with her? On the other hand, when the disciples went into town and came back, all they brought were groceries. There's two different kinds of harvests going on here, isn't there? Ironically enough, she's a more effective evangelist than these disciples are at this time in their lives. Banished people get the gospel when they see it, when they experience it for real. This nameless woman went back to her own village, and even though she herself was canceled, she could not shut up about Jesus. And people listened. The disciples, on the other hand, they were just trying to pass through this dirty town that they didn't like, filled with people they didn't like. At this point in their lives, their gospel was exclusive. It didn't have room for Samaritan villagers, much less this woman. And as you read the Bible and learn the story of the disciples, you're going to learn that this is actually a chronic struggle for the disciples all through their ministry. If you were to fast forward 2 decades, you get to Acts chapter 15. And here, lo and behold, they're gathered in Jerusalem debating the same questions. How Jewish does a person have to be to follow Jesus? They struggled with an exclusive gospel. Here's the thing that Jesus shows us at the well. Something that my friend Bill Henson says. A gospel of exclusion has no power to reach already banished people. So, if the disciples at this time struggled with a gospel of exclusion, what does a gospel that rolls out the red carpet for banished people actually look like? Jesus reveals something to the Samaritan woman that gives us a clue. Let me just check the verse number here. Verse 21. "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." The starting point for this kind of gospel, the starting point for what it looks like, is to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Another commentator, Colin Cruz, writes, "This is a reminder that worship is not restricted to what we do when we come together in church, but it's about the way we relate to God through the Spirit in accordance with the teachings of Jesus. And that touches everything in life. A true worshiper of God is one who is continually imitating Jesus, who is the truth. So what does a gospel which rolls out the red carpet to banish people look like? Or spirit and truth. It looks like Jesus. And Jesus made a career of going to hurting people. He went to dinner parties with sinners. He let prostitutes wash his feet. He spent time with sick and deranged folks. And this made him unpopular with a lot of religious leaders. He got called everything. They called him a drunk. They called him a glutton. They called him a heretic. They even called him a demoniac. And yet Jesus never let the bad press deter him from his mission. He died to save all those hurting people he cared for. He died for all those people who opposed him. He died for all of you and me. Jesus has a gospel that rolls out the red carpet for everyone. Amen? Good news, right? Now, I'm aware that most of us listening to me talk, you already get this on some level. Most of us are Christians. That's how we identify. We trust the gospel, as I just laid it out. However, if we really want to be serious about worshiping God in spirit and in truth, I think it's worth asking, what is our posture towards banished people? If my worship for Jesus is expressed in me imitating the way he treats people, how am I doing at that? And on a general level, it's really easy to say that we love people. I love everybody, right? That's my posture. Well, that's not really all that helpful, is it? I mean, when you consider all the suffering in the world and all the cancel culture and the people getting banished all the time, there's just so much that just a general love for everybody. What difference does that make? It's more meaningful for us when we as Christians, when we as individuals get specific about how we love the banished. And that's why I think it was a very important move on our government's part this fall to make good on call to action number 80. If you're not familiar with calls to action, it's from the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. Setting apart one day a year to become better listeners as we address Canada's posture towards its First Nations, how we listen to people who suffered under the residential school system, one day a year. I think that's one way that we can learn to love banished people better. Now, with the time remaining, I want us to consider our posture towards another group of banished people. I'm referring to the LGBTQ community. If it's true that Jesus has a gospel that rolls out the red carpet for everyone, then I think we need to acknowledge a few hard truths. I'm going to make three of them. We need to acknowledge that historically Christians' posture towards LGBTQ people has been to banish them instead of love them. When Jesus welcomed that banished woman at the well, I want you to remember what she talked about. I want you to remember her hope that Messiah was coming and would set all things straight for her. Sadly, I don't think LGBTQ people get that opportunity to express that kind of hope when they encounter a lot of Jesus followers today. It's just not the case all the time. And when there's a lack of hospitality, a lack of friendship, a lack of welcome, it is easy for a person to turn to despair and hopelessness. Let me give you a couple of stats to chew on here. Queer youth who come from accepting families are 2 to 4 times more likely than straight kids to attempt suicide. That's in accepting families. In rejecting families, they're 4 to 8 times more likely to try to attempt suicide. Just let that sit. We have a saying in church circles. The saying goes, the only Bible that some people will ever read is the Bible of your life. So let me ask you, when people read your life, do they experience hope and friendship and welcome? Or is it more like rejection? Let me give you one other stat that grabbed my attention this year. When you take all of the youth homelessness together in our continent, 20 to 40% of homeless youth are LGBTQ. Now, I've also been learning this year from my involvement with the Freedom 8848 movement just how efficient human traffickers are at grooming and capturing homeless youth. Taken together, that stat makes me shudder. That was the main reason why I joined the climb. And I would encourage all of you to think about joining the climb next year so that we can raise more than $100,000 to do things like train kids in school how to recognize when they're being groomed and how to protect themselves. I think another hard truth that we need to acknowledge here, secondly, is that the church's relationship with LGBTQ people is not some hypothetical out there conversation. Our purpose as a church is that we exist to connect people to Jesus. So as a community, we long to help each other together live faithfully for God as we navigate the issues of life. We are all navigating different issues. We must move beyond us and them attitudes. We need to remember that it's our friends, our brothers, our sisters in our church family that we're talking about here. It's our children, it's youth, it's adults in this, our church family. And it's so important that we remember to keep our focus on nurturing faith identity. That's what we exist to do. We exist to connect people to Jesus. That's the root core of our identity. We need to stay focused on that instead of getting distracted and banishing people for their sexual or gender identities. Here's some more words from Bill Henson. Once exclusion exhausts itself, it has no power left to grow faith identity. Inclusion is necessary to develop spiritual identity in Christ. And so, if you're listening to me today, and your experience is part of 2SLGBTQ. I want you to know that as a pastor of this church, I am doing everything I can to make this community a safe place. And I would invite you to contact me. I would love to hear your story. Hard truth number three here that we need to acknowledge. Jesus' gospel is not about defending and debating theology. For real, for him, the greatest apologetic is love. Now, we're part of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. Our family of churches, it has and it continues to affirm the historical view on sexuality and marriage. The thing we need to reckon with is it's vital to acknowledge how we embody this belief that we have has power. And it's, in a lot of cases, it has the power, the way we embody it has the power to drive people away from really knowing God. And that's the opposite of the gospel. Loving people well doesn't sacrifice the gospel. It actually fulfills it. Let me share something with you. I've read this from LGBTQ writers. I've also heard this from queer friends. This is a lot, for a lot of them, this is their message to the church. Keep your deeply held biblical beliefs, but be just as diligent to learn how to love your children well. I would argue that loving well in that parlance is inextricably linked to the great command to love your neighbor as yourself. And that, whether that's the questioning teenager at youth group or the gay couple who lives down the street, we can roll the red carpet out by learning to love people well. Let me just share three simple ways that you can do this, and it doesn't mean sacrificing the gospel or truth or anything like that. It actually means leaning into those things. First of all, be a good listener. Be curious about a person's story. I never cease to be amazed at how often God shows up in a person's life. And as you listen, learn to recognize those God moments and celebrate them. It won't take long for you to discover how much common ground you share if you become a good listener. Second of all, be mindful that words matter. Words can bring life, but they can also bring pain and suffering. It's never a bad idea to be a good neighbor and find out the terms that people might find offensive. Even if that list continually changes, it's a good neighborly thing to do to figure that out and honor it. Phrases like gay lifestyle or lifestyle choice, sexual preference, alternative lifestyle, practicing homosexual, or everybody's, you know, the one that everybody knows, love the sinner, hate the sin. You might think those terms are true and accurate, but being a good neighbor remembers that words matter. Avoid using them. And lastly, be patient. Trust God. If the goal of discipleship is to nurture faith identity, I think we need to realize it takes time. And the Bible is filled with examples of folks like Nicodemus who find faith in Jesus through a long process. If it helps, think about how long it takes for you to grow in your faith in some areas of your life. One thing that I keep learning to appreciate the older I get is the fact that God is never finished writing our stories. I think I said that to you, Randall, when we ordained you. We need to be patient and trust God. And if this sounds concerning to you, my invitation stands. Let's have a conversation. Contact me. If we're ever going to learn how to love people better, is going to be through conversation, ongoing discussion. We learn from the woman at the well that banished people get canceled and they get discriminated against. But they also have hope, and they recognize the gospel when they experience it. The story also shows us that Jesus has a gospel that rolls the red carpet out for banished people. And my challenge to every one of us today is to examine our posture towards all people. But in particular today, think about our posture towards queer folks. The fact is, married or single, gay or straight, one thing we all need is God's grace. And as Don helped us remember during communion, the ground at the cross is completely level. We are united in our need for God's mercy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us to remember what you said to the woman at the well, that your Father is looking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. This kind of worship is something that we do with our whole lives, Lord Jesus, and we need your Spirit to help us embody that. This kind of worship imitates your love. May we love people well the way you do. Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, I just pray that you would meet us today and you'd make us more like you. Amen.